to John chapter 27, maintaining an attitude of worship. And also, if you would put your finger in John chapter 19, we'll be in both of those sections. If you would please stand with me as we continue worshiping the Lord through the reading of the Word. Matthew 27, starting in verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And if you would turn with me to John 19, starting in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Please be seated. I understand that it was a blessed time last week when I was gone, and you got to hear Alfred. He was just overwhelmed by the affection of the fellowship, and really appreciated coming and having the opportunity to teach. And my understanding was that his teaching was a blessing as well. And he also said that you guys didn't mind me going for a long, long time. So I'm going to assume you're okay with me doing it as well. Okay, yeah, I see you're just nice to guests. But as we're continuing chronologically through the Gospels, we're at this this crucial time. We've, of course, covered the crucifixion. But we're at a point here which we kind of almost skip over a little bit, and it's important that we not do so. But before we even get to that, there were a lot of things that happened immediately after Jesus finished the work. And he laid his head down in rest on the cross, having surrendered his spirit. If you remember, his life was not taken from him. He surrendered it for our sake. There were things that happened that were vital in our pointing to the death of Jesus as further proof that he is the Son of God. And then we look at the burial of Jesus. And again, we kind of, you know, even during our celebration of the resurrection time, we go from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. And we kind of overlook the whole aspect of the burial of Jesus. In our understanding of the gospel, we often overlook this important part of the narrative, going from cross to empty tomb. But for 3 days, not Jesus, but the body of Jesus was in this tomb, and that's important for us to know. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 says, "For I have delivered you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So even as Paul delivers the gospel, he talks about the fact that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. In the ancient creed, we talk about the fact that he died, he was buried, and he rose again in 3 days. So this is an important part. It was an important part of the early church. It needs to be an important part of our understanding of even our own salvation. And these passages describe the sovereignty of God in bringing about his will and the fulfillment of prophecy. They describe why an understanding of the burial is important to our own understanding of our baptism. And they bring to light the amazing and sometimes unforeseen way that God works. So starting in Matthew 27, immediately after the death of Jesus by crucifixion, it says that they were coming out of their graves after his resurrection. Now, let's face it, this is one of the strangest passages in the Gospel of Matthew. It's just there. We don't know what to do with it. We really don't know what happened. We don't know anything about this event from any other source. Just Matthew tells us this. He doesn't tell us anything else. So we really don't know what this is all about. Now, we did figure out, I think, that should be a break between the end of Matthew 27:51 and the start of 27:52, you know, because it says that there was an earthquake. We can't assume that the earthquake caused the graves to split and then these dead bodies just raised up in the grave and they kind of hung around because they were waiting for the resurrection, because it says that they were coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So we can't assume they just kind of sat there and hung out for 3 days. So there was a period of time in there between those two verses. And by the way, these are the righteous dead. These are the ones who died waiting for the Messiah. They were the ones that believed in the coming of the Messiah, that had this relationship with the Lord. So it's better to understand that Matthew intended us to see the earthquake happened on the day that Jesus crucified. Then these were resurrected through the radiating power of new life when Jesus raised from the dead. It says they went into town. We don't know what they did in the town. We don't know anything other than the fact that they were resuscitated. They weren't even resurrected. They were resuscitated. And we don't know if they were resuscitated fully, if they died later, if this was just, you know, a resurrection body, if you will, that Jesus would ultimately take them up into heaven with him. We don't know. Were they hanging around for the 40 days that he was on earth? We don't know. Just there it is. So there it is. Truly, this was the Son of God. This proclamation was made by this hardened Roman centurion confessing, truly, this was the Son of God. As they saw these things that were occurring, the earthquakes, the veil splitting, you know, the darkening of the world. It wasn't just in Jerusalem. The entire world darkened. It said that the sun blotted out. And yes, there is a record of that happening. And you know, this is somebody that had seen crucifixions from probably most of his military career, and yet he looked and he said, this was the Son of God. Now, was that truly, was that a completely true statement? He made a mistake. Not was, is. Truly, this is the Son of God. And it said, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on them from afar. These women who had no place in society were even braver than the apostles who had abandoned him so quickly. But they looked upon, they followed him to the cross. And they looked at these things from as close as they possibly could get to the crucifixion. Even women like Mary Magdalene, you know, she was formerly a demon-possessed woman who followed Jesus all the way in from Galilee. And it said many women were there watching Jesus die, where his own followers, his own apostles, had fled at this point, other than John. Now, we move then into John chapter 19, and we're at a situation here. See, these bodies were on the cross, and normally, after a crucifixion, those bodies were left there for as long as the Romans decided. It was a good deterrent for crime. It was a good deterrent for rebellion against Rome. And so they were in no hurry to remove the bodies from the cross. And they would be there for days. Sometimes they would be there for days alive. I accidentally said something like 37 days. That's not true. It was the last one. The longest one was 13 days, not 37. I meant that's 37 hours was about the normal time that they were on a cross, and I misspoke a couple weeks ago. So, just to correct that. But anyway, so they were on there for a long time. And yet because of the approaching Sabbath, and because it was a high day, remember this is the Passover week, and this was a Sabbath of the Passover week, and so this was an incredibly high holy day. And because of that, the religious leaders demanded that the Romans take away this aberrant sight of these three crucified men. They couldn't stand the idea that in their this holy place of Jerusalem within sight of the temple that these three bodies were being crucified, specifically that Jesus was one of them. They found that distasteful. Now, they saw no issue with the illegal trial and the crucifixion of this man, but they wanted no reminder. They wanted no evidence of their hypocrisy during their high holy days. Spurgeon said it this way, religious scruples may live in a dead conscience. Even if our heart is completely cold towards God, we can still hold religious value. So the Jews asked that Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now the breaking of the legs of a crucified man hastened his death. As was described a couple of weeks ago, because of the way the people were crucified, the only way that they could possibly breathe is to lift up their legs to take in a breath. Well, once you take away that, then effectively they suffocate. Now, we all know how easy it can be to break a bone, but just think about what it would take for somebody to take a club or an iron to a man's legs and break it sufficiently that he has no strength in it at all. I mean, even with a fracture, you could still use it. It would be painful. So we're talking somewhere along the lines about compound fracture to these legs, so they could not use them at all. So it says the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other. So they're answering the request of the religious leaders. They're hastening the death of the men on either side of Jesus. And again, just think about that, what it would take to do that. It was a common custom to break the legs or the other bones of criminals upon the cross. And according to Clark, it says that this appears to have been a kind of coup de grace. And that word actually means a finish of grace, because it put him out of pain. Now, getting to that point of death was excruciating, but at least it shortened it. But think about this, just that very act, that very seemingly harsh act, mercifully escorted the repentant thief into paradise on that very day, when he could have been hanging there for hours or days still. But it says they came to Jesus and that he was already dead. You know, they've been around for a while. They probably know a dead body when they see it. They knew when a man had died, when he was still alive. And so through their judgment, they realized that Jesus was already dead. Now, chapter 15, 40, 44 and 45 adds that Pontius Pilate asked the supervising centurion for confirmation of the death of Jesus, and the centurion confirmed that he was dead. So instead of breaking Jesus' bones, one of the soldiers, in really, if you think about it, direct disregard for an order, did not break his bones. He did not break his legs, but instead he took a spear and he pierced his side with a spear. And in doing so, he unwittingly fulfilled several prophecies. And what he would have done was he would have taken a spear, and the spearhead had to, we know that the spearhead had to be at least the width of a man's hand, because that's, he asks Thomas, he said, if you don't believe me, place your hand in my side. So he takes this spear with his very large head, and he sticks it up under the rib cage through the vital organs, assumingly, you know, everything from your rib all the way up to the heart. and he shoves in that spear up into his heart. And even if Jesus was not dead at that point, that very act would have been sufficient to finish him off. But remember, Jesus' life was not taken from him. It says that he laid his head down in rest and gave up his spirit. And it says immediately blood and water came out. Now, this was taken as absolute confirmation that Jesus was dead. The gash in his side from the spear flowed forth with a substance that looked like blood and a substance that looked like water. Now, to the best of my understanding, that probably happened because there's a sac around the heart. There's a fibrous membrane called the pericardium, and it holds liquid in there to separate the two layers of the pericardium. And what it does is it protects the heart and it nourishes the heart. And that membrane is filled with liquid around the heart. And so when his heart was pierced, it would have released the contents of both his heart and the pericardium. And so it would have flowed out. The fact that it flowed out that way and out of the side of his where the piercing was, I think was probably divine intervention, just to make sure that it was shown. And it's a prominent idea under the Old Covenant where both blood and water were often used in the priestly service of atoning for and cleansing of sin. The presence of blood in the sacrifice and the presence of water in the purification, in the washing. And so the fact that blood and water issued out of Jesus' body was not just an autopsy fact. It speaks to our very speaks to the very heart of our salvation, the very heart of our relationship with him, that we are indeed cleansed by the blood, and we are indeed washed by the water. John gives us assurance in verse 35 that this is for the fulfillment of Scripture, and he gives us the assurance that he knows, that he is testifying to this because he has seen this. He is telling the truth. And the reason? So you may believe, is what he says. So you may believe. So he gives this solemn assurance that he was present at the crucifixion of Jesus. He saw these things with his own eyes. And he wanted to make sure, when he wrote this gospel some 70 years later, that people would believe, that they would know. Now you would, obviously the sight of the blood and the water mentioned in previous verses had an incredible impact on John. In 1 John 5:6, he described Jesus as he who came by water and blood. Now that could be described as, you know, he came as a human being, you know, in birth, and then he came in the blood of sacrifice. And it's puzzled a lot of commentators, but I don't think that's a violation of Scripture to consider what happened here as a fulfillment of that as well. And it says, these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. So there's this random choice by this anonymous Roman soldier who has disregarded direct orders to break his legs, to instead to pierce his side. And that was done that Scripture should be fulfilled. In Psalm 34:20, as well as Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, it talks about the fact that none of his bones shall be broken. And that was unknowingly and quite accidentally fulfilled on man's part, but God had it well in hand. This exact fulfillment shows evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Its exact fulfillment shows the providence and guidance of God, and it leads us to believe. It says that they shall look upon them, on him whom they pierced. You can find this prophecy in Zechariah 12:10 and 13:6. And I also mentioned Exodus 12 and Numbers 12. The Israelites were strictly instructed not to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. Strictly instructed. You know, that was part of the whole thing. Now, did God look into the future and in seeing this, wrote it into this picture of the coming Messiah's death? Or having written it in, guided the mind and hand of the Roman soldier to fulfill it? The answer to that is yes. The sovereignty of God is intact and can be trusted in either way that it occurred. He saw it. He wrote it for us. He caused it to be fulfilled by his very hand. In Zechariah 12:10 specifically it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." That's important. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." So it becomes a personal pronoun. They will look upon me whom they pierced. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That's a description of Jesus. And notice that when God pours out his spirit, the witness of the spirit is always of the crucified Lord. If you want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, you have to know that it's going to point you to the crucified Lord, to the crucified Christ. The work of the Spirit in your heart is to bring you to the cross of Jesus Christ, to point you to the cross. And it says, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." They shall look on me whom they have pierced. In Psalm 22, it was predicted, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And in looking at the cross, the Spirit then brings us to repentance and from mourning for our sins. We cannot look upon the glory of God, whether it is on his throne or on the cross, and not fall to our knees. It has to bring us to repentance. It has to bring us to a mourning for our sins. And then it brings us that glorious understanding of his grace and his forgiveness, that we are indeed freed from sin. We are indeed washed clean. And it says, "They shall mourn for us as an only son, the firstborn who had been killed or had been slain." So this great mourning and grieving when the nation of Israel realizes that they have indeed rejected the Messiah, when God, by his Spirit, opens their eyes to the truth and they realize, we missed him. That's coming yet. That mourning, that grieving that will take place within their hearts. For God, by his Spirit, will open their eyes and suddenly they'll realize how foolish they were in crucifying the Lord of glory. Now, as we have spoken before, Israel did not kill Jesus. The Romans did not kill Jesus. I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. Because of the sins that we have committed, it was his place to die from before the beginning of creation. However, Israel had a very specific part because it was out of Israel that the Messiah would come, and they will look upon this Messiah whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will recognize in a future time, they will recognize that they indeed missed the time of their salvation. And then we get to verse 38, and we see this incredible account of Jesus lovingly of him being lovingly buried by two very hesitant disciples who have stepped up. Joseph of Arimathea, it says, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. So in this final step of earthly work of Jesus before his resurrection, the Son of God remains passive. God raises up two previously secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and a man that we know by the name of Nicodemus, to receive the body of Jesus and give it the best burial they could in a very, very short time. Sabbath was upon them very quickly, and they had just a very brief time to get Jesus' body ready before sundown and the start of Sabbath. And this was around, Jesus finally gave up his spirit around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They would have had to gone through Pilate to get everything taken care of. So what is it, 4:30, 5 o'clock? Just a very, very short time before the sun is down and Sabbath begins. Now, Joseph is called a good and just man in Luke 23. And it says that he had not consented to their decision and their deed. So he stood up and said, this is not right. And it also described him as waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting. He was looking. He saw that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He saw that Jesus was the Messiah. And in Mark 15, it also says that he was a prominent council member. So he would have been in the midst of all of this trial. He would have seen the whole thing take place. But yet he said, I cannot in good conscience agree with you to follow through on this. So he goes and he asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And again, normally the bodies of these criminals were left on the crosses to rot, to be eaten by wild animals. But the Jews wanted this horror to be taken away during this high holy day. And the Romans were known to grant the corpses of these executed men to friends or relatives for proper burial. And proper burial was something that was extremely important to the Jews. They regarded the proper burial of the dead as most important that day, as we do today. And so they went out of their way to see that they received this proper burial. In Mark 15, it says that Joseph took courage and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate, after confirming Jesus' death, he was really surprised that it came so quickly. So after confirming that Jesus was dead, he granted it. Now, why was Pilate being so gracious? I don't know. I probably one more poke in the eye to this religious mob that had time after time embarrassed him, time after time caused him such grief. So what had moved these two men? Nicodemus, known to be the third richest man in Israel in that day, and a Pharisee. We know from John chapter 3, it says that Jesus had come at night, that Nicodemus had come at night in that famous passage in John chapter 3, you know, therefore always known as Nick at night. But Nicodemus, early in Jesus' ministry, had recognized, but he had a lot to lose, didn't he? He had his position to think about. He had his riches to think about. And so he continued to follow Jesus. He continued more and more to be convicted that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that he had long awaited for. Because he was a good man. His desire was for God, but yet these things held him back. Joseph took that step when he stood before the council and disagreed with their decision and their deeds. And he said, no more. There comes a time in every person's life when they must either stand with Christ or against him. And indifference is the same as standing against him. If Joseph had even seen this, or Nicodemus had seen this, and indifferently just kind of walked away and said, there was nothing I could do, it's the same thing as denying Christ. Every person, there comes a time when you must either stand with Christ or against him. Maybe that time is in your home. Maybe that time is in your work. Maybe that time's in the marketplace. Maybe that time will yet come. I mean, we just heard recently of Bernie Sanders in a hearing for I don't remember what it was, but it was like a budget office or something, and he was just appalled that this man was willing to proclaim his faith in Christ. So it's okay to be religious as long as you don't proclaim your faith in Christ. Was basically what he was saying. That day is coming. For some of us personally, it may have yet come. We just see over and over again just examples of shopkeepers who refuse to bend to the LGBT, ABC, MOUSE, whatever that is, agenda, to the point where they're losing their livelihood. There's a day that's coming where you either stand for Christ or against him. And indifference is the same as standing against him. We either side with Jesus or we walk away. Jesus told the church of Laodicea that their lukewarmness would cause him to spew them out of his mouth. They took the body of Jesus. Now, it's not precisely said here, but the implication is pretty strong that Joseph and Nicodemus, rich, prominent men who had plenty of other people that they could have called on, actually were the ones that removed the nails from Jesus' hands and feet. They were the ones that took his battered body onto their own shoulders. They were the ones that actually prepared his body themselves. This removal of the body, the dirty body of Jesus from the cross, the iron spikes that held it, just think. These men were probably older men, so probably physically there was some difficulty, but just think emotionally where they were. It rendered them ceremonially unclean. They could not participate in the coming Sabbath because they had touched a dead body, surrendering their religion for the sake of their Savior. Have we done that? Have we surrendered our religion? You know, as Spurgeon said, that, you know, a dead conscience, you know. Have we surrendered those things for the sake of our Savior? And he says they bound, and it says they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So Joseph and Nicodemus did what they could to wrap the body of Jesus with myrrh and aloes. This is 100 pounds by Roman weight, which makes it about 75 pounds or so, which Nicodemus hauls with him, right? He's bringing these spices with him, and Joseph is bringing the linens with him, and they're pulling Jesus' body down. And before the body was wrapped, it had to be prepared. One of the customs of the Jews in preparing a body for burial is the requirement to remove all foreign matters from the body and to carefully wash it. Now, I'm going to warn you beforehand. I read this quote from Guzik, and I couldn't get through it, so I'm going to try and read it. All right. They examined his entire body and found broken pieces of thorn all over the head. They saw his bloody, matted hair, the terrible bruising of the face, the areas of beard pulled out, the dry and cracked lips. They turned the body over to see his shoulders and arms riddled with splinters. Each one was removed with care. The back, from the shoulders down, was a bloody open wound from the terrible scourging suffered before the crucifixion. His hands and feet were smashed and bloodied. On the front, just beneath the rib cage, there was a gaping wound made from the spear thrust that confirmed his death. Worst of all were the eyes that did not open, the voice that did not speak. Now, these two men, experts in the law, very religious men, as these two men did these, were they understanding the fulfilling of prophecy going on at that very moment? The prophecy in Isaiah 53:9 said that the Messiah would be with the rich at his death. The body of Jesus was at the hands of these two rich men. Customarily, it would have been a servant that had done that. But they had to do it themselves. Now, 100 pounds of spices, aloes, man. You know, Nicodemus carrying this stuff along, and Joseph says, "You've got so much. I mean, that's sufficient for a king." Nicodemus says, "Of course it's for a king." In God's plan, this burial of Jesus was so important that it is said to be one of the essential components of the gospel itself. And we have to consider a lot of reasons for this. This burial fulfilled the scripture, Isaiah 53:9, and says, "And they made his grave with the wicked." So that meant that the Messiah would be buried in a grave, and he was. In Matthew 12:40, it says he would be buried away for 3 days, just like Jonah, and so it had to be fulfilled. This burial also demonstrated that Jesus was truly dead, and it was proof of the coming glory of the resurrection. Nobody had to tell Joseph or Nicodemus that Jesus didn't really die, and we have that lie that's with us even today. Well, he swooned. Okay, why don't you be scourged for 10 hours, beaten, bloodied, hung on a cross for 6, have a spear thrust in your side, and tell me how well you're going to swoon. They saw, they handled Jesus' dead body. This was important because the burial spices and preparations protected his body from decay. In Psalm 16:10, it says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see decay." And decay happens just like that. I mean, just that quickly, the body begins to decay. This time with Jesus gave both Joseph and Nicodemus a way to proclaim their relationship with Jesus. It called them out of this secret discipleship. There was no denying who their loyalties were with from this point on. Tradition tells us that both of them ultimately lost everything that they had because they refused to recant. The burial in the days of Jesus in the tomb tested the faith and the devotion of his disciples. It's been said that it made them die a certain kind of death for those days they knew Jesus lay in the tomb. So the burial and the days of Jesus in the tomb were ways to prove that at the cross, Jesus defeated not only sin, but also death. The empty tomb showed that the cross is where he conquered sin. The burial and the empty tomb showed that Jesus conquered death. Also, in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, it says there was some important work being done. So that's why we have to really clarify here and say that it wasn't Jesus in the tomb, it was Jesus' body that was in the tomb. Because Jesus was actually, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, according to 1 Peter 3. There's not a whole lot of explanation on this, but it seems as if his body was in the tomb, his spirit went to Hades, which is the abode of the dead, you know, prior to heaven being opened up to us, you know, or paradise, if you will, for those that were awaiting heaven to be opened up. Hades was the realm of the dead, you know, which included both paradise and this place of torment that we read about in the parable of Nicodemus and the rich man. Different Nicodemus, or not Nicodemus, I'm sorry, not Lazarus, sorry. Different Lazarus. Lazarus and the rich man. So anyway, so he went to Hades, and there he led the faithful dead to heaven because he had completed the work on the cross, and he preached a message of judgment and coming condemnation to those who were imprisoned in the depths. And finally, in Romans 6:4, it says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See, whenever we go into that water, we shouldn't just come up wet. We should come up new. We should come up new. What should be left in that water is a dead woman, a dead man, dead to the sins that we know Jesus paid for at the cross. So we were buried with him through baptism unto death, death to sin. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in that newness of life. And it says that after they prepared his body, they took him to a garden tomb in which no one had yet been laid, according to Matthew 27:60. And it tells us that this tomb belonged to none other than Joseph of Arimathea. See, what happens in Israel is that you find a cave, claim it or buy it, and that becomes your family plot. They would rest the body in there until it finally decayed to the point of bones. They would collect the bones, put it in a box about yay big called an ossuary. And that is how they would continue to use this grave, and it wouldn't just pile up, you know, with the deceased. But all the, you know, and you go throughout Israel, and there's just tons and tons of cases. I mean, it's a rocky, rocky place. And if you think about what they have turned that into, that's only by the hand of God. The way that the you know, one of the leading produce exporters of the world, and flowers and just amazing stuff in the desert and rocky caves. But at any rate, so there's all these caves that are around, and by Jesus' time, they've all been purchased. They've all been used. And so a rich man like Joseph would have a tomb that was carved into solid rock. Now, this is before the days of dynamite and excavation, okay? So only a man of great wealth could hire the people that are necessary, the number of people for the length of time that it took to use a chisel and a hammer to carve out a hole in the side of a mountain. This tomb was in a garden near the place of the crucifixion. It's important to people who loved God to be near the place where the Messiah was to come. And Joseph was a good man, waiting for the kingdom of God. He wanted to make sure he was being close to the temple. So it was important for people that loved God to be near the place where the Messiah was to come and to be close to the temple. So a typical tomb of this type had a small entrance and perhaps a few compartments in it. But the bodies were laid out after being prepared with spices and ointments and linen strips. And the door to the tomb was typically made of a very heavy, circular-shaped stone, and there was a groove that ran right in front of the entrance, and it would settle down into the channel, so it couldn't be moved unless it was moved specifically by several very strong men. And there was absolutely no way that you could move it from the inside. And so this was to make sure that nobody disturbed the remains, that nobody came in and robbed it or disturbed the remains. So it says in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And so John is looking at this, and he's seeing the cross, and he's seeing the garden, and he sees the connection. So to him, the proximity was more than a coincidence. As a matter of fact, you cannot view the cross without seeing the tomb, nor should you look at the tomb outside of seeing the cross. Tasker says it this way: the fall of the first Adam took place in a garden, and it was in a garden that the second Adam redeemed mankind from the consequences of Adam's transgression. It's also important to understand that this tomb had never been used. It says it was in which no one had yet been laid. See, if they had buried him in an old tomb, the Jews would have said that he touched the bones of some prophet or some holy man and came to life. That had actually had occurred in the Old Testament. And so they would have had a ready-made reason for Jesus coming back to life because he had touched someone, touched a holy person. And so they wanted to make sure that it was understood that had yet been laid. So this Joseph of Arimathea, not Jerusalem, had decided to build this temple or to carve out this tomb, and he decided to carve out this tomb and for his own use and for the use of his family, and yet he found himself giving it over to Jesus. Did he know that he was only renting it? So it says the tomb is sealed and guarded. So going back to Matthew, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard on the next day. Okay, so this is after the crucifixion, after the burial. So that means the chief priests and the Pharisees approached Pilate on the Sabbath with their request, which means they violated Sabbath in traveling that far that was necessary to make this request. So, you know, it just didn't matter to them how radically they broke the Sabbath law as long as it was to their own good. You know, and ironically, they say, "We remember how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" His disciples didn't remember that, but they remembered that. And so they said, "We need assurance that this is going to happen, that they come and steal him away sometime in the night and start proclaiming that he actually did rise. So we want a guard." They weren't afraid of the disciples. I mean, the disciples were hiding. You know, they knew exactly where the disciples were. You know, look at the words that they're using. He says, and say to the people he has risen from the dead. You know, if that were actually the case, now think about this for a moment. If the disciples had actually stolen his body and said, Jesus is risen, what's the correct response? Show me Jesus. You know, as much as you prop him up, he's still not alive. Show me Jesus. So this is foolishness, but yet they still are just so willing to make sure that nothing goes against them. I think that they were probably more really afraid of the resurrection power of Jesus. So it says, command the tomb, they command that the tomb may be made secure. You have a guard, make it as secure as you know how. So both the Jewish leaders and the Romans were well aware of the need to guard the tomb. They took the necessary measures to secure it. And what that does, more than anything else, it just gives greater testimony to the miracle of the resurrection. You know, if Jesus' body tomb was unguarded, you know, again, what could happen? The only thing that could possibly happen is the body would be stolen. You know, yes, you could have a little bit of a, you know, of a legend going on that, you know, that he was moving on, that he was living, but you'd still, ultimately, he would still have to appear somewhere, somehow. So Jesus, Pilate says, you have a guard. So he supplies a Roman guard. You know, and we know this is a Roman guard because the Jews wouldn't have had to ask his permission to put the temple guards up there. They were asking for Roman guards. And the word there is custodia, you know, which is, you know, has more to do with Pilate's troops than it does the Jewish, the temple guard. And so they were going for maximum security. And that says, seal the stone and set the guard. Sealing a stone was basically that they would put a rope across the stone, you know, the entrance stone, and they would seal it with a Roman seal. So if that was broken, they knew that somebody had tried to get in. And the important thing to understand here is that because the Roman guards were there to guard that, if anybody got past them and broke that seal, that was their neck. Literally, they would have been killed. So the tomb was secured by a stone. So there's a material problem here. The tomb was secured by a seal. So there was a human authority problem here. The tomb was secured by a guard. Human strength. Four highly trained men with spears and daggers and shields. These were Roman soldiers. They had no care for Jesus. They didn't care about Jewish laws. They were called to do a duty. They were called to secure this tomb of somewhat they knew to be a criminal. And the only most important thing to them was that those seals stayed intact. But none of it mattered. None of it mattered. Because when we get to that resurrection morning, the stone didn't matter. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that an angel's kind of sitting on top of it going, hey guys, what's going on? You know? And it's been wisely said that the stone was not rolled away so Jesus could get out, but so we could look in. Human authority doesn't stand before the resurrected Jesus. Human strength doesn't stand before the resurrected Jesus. So how do we take this home? When the Spirit of God comes upon us, He will always bring us to the crucified Savior, soliciting repentance to the guilty sinner, always bringing us to the glory of God. When was the last time you've experienced that kind of humbling reality? Because I would assure you, if you have not, then you've not allowed yourself to come into the presence of God. You've not allowed the Holy Spirit to do His work. Not that we have to walk around with condemning guilt, because the Lord doesn't bring us condemnation We are freed from condemnation. But whenever we come before the Spirit of God, whenever we come before the glory of God, we need to recognize our own guilt before Him. And so when the Spirit of God comes upon us, He will always bring to us the crucified Savior. He will always point to the cross. He will always solicit repentance to the guilty sinner, always bringing us to the glory of God. Secondly, in every aspect, we see the hand of God in the death and burial of Jesus. He was indeed dead. He was declared so officially. And God made sure that He was declared so officially. His body was prepared for the grave by prominent and trusted men who could testify to the fact that He was indeed dead. And we have to recognize why He was buried, why those three words are so important to our faith, to our creed, and to our beliefs, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Think about it. Out of nowhere, two men appeared to do what Jesus' closest followers could not. Jesus' followers had didn't have the forethought, and they didn't have the resources to prepare for Jesus' burial because they didn't believe that it was actually going to happen. They had neither the courage nor the access to make the request of Pilate. They didn't have the resources to bury Jesus, and certainly not in an unused rich man's tomb. And yet, out of the shadows come Nicodemus and Joseph. God has resources we cannot be aware of. We just can't be aware of. In the matters of His will, whether it's in the greatness of our salvation or a lesser need in our life, His will cannot be denied. And yet we sweat and we struggle. And we cry out to God thinking that somehow we're going to be doomed. And we don't remember that He has resources we cannot even be aware of. Scripture does tell us that He has cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, sometimes we say, okay, Lord, we're ready for a barbecue. We need You to answer. But we have to walk in faith. We have to be just recognizing what His will is and desiring His will in our life, and recognize that we are, if we walk that way, that He has resources we cannot be aware of. We also know it was a guarded and sealed tomb from which Jesus would arise victorious over death. We see that recorded. We know that it was a time of great anxiety and anticipation for the disciples of Jesus. Though they would have to wait for what God would do next, it was that wait in faith that would ultimately be rewarded when they met the living, resurrected Jesus. Sometimes we're in that period between the cross and the tomb, that time of waiting where we really don't know what's going to happen. We are just full of anxiety. Well, if faith is all we got, then maybe faith is all we need. And lastly, just as Jesus was buried for having died for sin, we are to be buried having died to sin. And our baptism has to be a recognition of that. Go back to your baptism. Understand your baptism when you came out of that water, that you weren't just wet, that you were clean, and that we are dead to sin. Lord, I'm just so amazed at Your love for us. I'm just so blown away by how gracious You are in all that You do. Lord, how we hesitate. How we hesitate, Lord, to come before You, because we know that we're sinners. God, how we hesitate to give You glory and honor in all that we do, because we're so wrapped up in our concerns, Lord. Like Nicodemus and Joseph, Lord, they loved You, but there was just so much to lose. God, help us to recognize that we have absolutely nothing to lose. There is nothing that we can put our hand to that equals You in love, in mercy, in grace, in glory. Lord, let us indeed take up our cross, lay down our life, and follow you. And we can do all that to your glory in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Please stand for the blessing.